Father, as we are here this morning, we recognize that in a glorious and real way we are approaching your presence this morning. That is, according to your promise, where two or three of us are gathered together in the name of Christ, that you are here in our midst. So, Father, as we approach your presence, we do so with trembling awe, recognizing that you are the God of the universe. We tremble before your glory and before your majesty, before your authority, before your power, before your holiness. Father, you are a perfect God, a powerful God, a God who is full of wrath at all that is sinful. So, Father, we tremble with awe, even with fear, as we come into your presence, but we also come with great hope and with great joy, knowing that Christ has bid us come into your presence. And so, Father, we approach boldly in your presence this morning to bring your praise on our lips and our songs, to come and hear your word this morning, to come and eat at table with you this morning. So, Father, I pray that as we are here this morning, that we would truly be in your presence. Help us to understand your presence here this morning. Help us to rejoice in your presence this morning. Change our hearts to recognize your presence rightly. And Father, I pray that as we turn to your word, that we would truly hear your voice as we meditate on the things that you have given to us. I pray that we would rejoice in the things of Christ that are found here, and that we would see you for who you are. Father, we need your spirit to be among us for that, to be working in our hearts. And so I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that desire to run after Christ this morning. In Christ's name we pray. So this morning we're going to continue our study of Leviticus together. And so if we go to step back and remember what our main point in Leviticus is, our main point for Leviticus is how can Israel dwell with the Holy God? And as we apply it to ourselves, that was its original question, how can Israel dwell with the Holy God? But as we apply it to ourselves, what does Leviticus teach us about how we can dwell with the Holy God? The character of God has not changed. And so the truths found in Leviticus are still true, and what does that mean for us? And so if we put our outline on the board, we've divided the book into two halves, and we're in the first half of the book, what we've titled Judicial Holiness. And so in this question is, or this section is answering the question, how do we become holy? And we're in the first subsection of that first section, which is titled Provision for Holiness, and this section goes through the different offerings that are being made. And we see five types of sacrifices as we read through these first chapters of Leviticus. So several weeks ago, we looked at the burnt offering. We talked about propitiation and satisfying God's wrath. We saw that, if we go back to our table last week, we saw that our sin has made God very angry, and the burnt offering teaches us that sin has made God angry. He is full of wrath at sin. And so we need a sacrifice that will absorb God's wrath, that will turn it away. We have a special word for that called propitiation, which the burnt offering demonstrated for us. And then last week, we looked at the grain offering and considered how we owe ourselves in worship to God. So the grain offering didn't fit very well at our table, so we set it off at the bottom. The grain offering wasn't a sacrifice like the other sacrifice. It wasn't a blood sacrifice of an animal that was dealing with sin. It was a grain offering. In fact, the word was used, a gift. And so we set it off at the bottom. And we saw that the grain offering shows us that we belong to God. And so we owe ourselves in worship to God. This week we're going to add another line on our little table here, that we're going to look at the peace offering, the third offering in Leviticus 3, the sacrifice that I'm going to refer to it as the peace offering this morning. Many of your Bibles are going to refer to it as the peace offering for good reason, although I'm going to color that as we go through here. So we're going to look at the peace offering, and then as we keep going, we're going to see the sin offering and the grain offering over the next few weeks when we go through Leviticus. And so let's start by reading the passages. We read some other passages this morning for our scripture reading. So let's read the passage. I'll read Leviticus 3 and then a section out of Leviticus 7, the parts dealing with the peace offering. Leviticus 3. If his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on his offering, his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering is a food offering to the Lord. He shall offer the fat covering this. He shall offer the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's son shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and lay his hands on its head, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it, as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. Then turning to Leviticus 7, we'll start in verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread, and from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offering. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of the offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice. And on the next day what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh, but the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings while uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or an unclean beast or any unclean detestable creature, and then eats some of the flesh from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, you shall eat no fat of ox, of sheep, or goat. The fat of an animal that dies of itself and the fat of one that is torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood, whatever, whether of fowl or of animal in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the Lord's food offerings. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and for his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifice of their peace offerings and had given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offerings, from the day they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord. The Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. So the peace offering had a lot of instructions. It's actually the longest set of instructions we have. But as we stop to think about the peace offering, my proposition this morning is going to be the peace offering shows us that sin has destroyed both our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. So we need a sacrifice that reconciles and restores, again, first our relationship with God and also our relationship with each other. And we'll have the same three main points that we have each week. First, what did it teach the ancient Israelites about God? Second, how should this point us to Christ? And then third, how should we apply this to ourselves? So let's start with the first question. What did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? So as we come to the offering that we're calling the peace offering, we're returning to a blood sacrifice. An animal is being slaughtered, that it's giving its blood that was meant in some way to atone for sin. And though we call the offering the peace offering, I'm not sure that actually carries the right connotation in English. That's kind of a more or less direct translation of the Hebrew, which is good, but it carries a different connotation in Hebrew than it does in English. And so the Hebrew word here for the peace offering is shalem, which is closer related to the Hebrew word that we often do translate peace, shalom. But the Hebrew word for peace is much more intense than the English word for peace. And so, to give an example, we could say that our country is at peace with Russia. That's a true statement. We aren't shooting each other. We aren't currently engaged in hostilities. There is no declaration of war. Our country is at peace with Russia. We hope that it stays that way, but we never know. But most people wouldn't mistake our nations as friends. There's not a close camaraderie between us and the Russians, given a long history with the Soviets and what has gone on in the past. And so we may be at peace, but we aren't in a close relationship with the Russians. We're often striving against each other. We're trying to assert our own interests against each other. There's a peace. We could call that a peaceful relationship in English. We're not shooting at each other. That's good. But we couldn't call that a peaceful relationship in Hebrew, because shalom means more than simply not shooting at each other. That's only a start. That's not where that word ends. Shalom, and by derivation, the word shalem, the peace offering, has to do with fellowship. It's a sort of relationship that you would have with family and with close friends. The sort of relationship that you would enjoy sitting down and eating a meal together. Which is why eating a meal together is such an important picture in the Bible, because that was a sharing of fellowship. You would sit down to eat with your family, with your close friends, with those you had a relationship with. And so that's really what this offering is about. This offering, the peace offering, is a fellowship offering. It's an offering that celebrates fellowship, an offering that restores fellowship, an offering that restores friendship, a relationship where you're working for each other's good, for each other's joy, a relationship where you enjoy one another. And that's why this offering is centered on a meal. As we go through this, we're going to see that a meal is really the defining characteristic of the peace offering. The enmity, the hostile relationship that we had with God because of sin, that sin had led us into, has already been set aside. So if we go through our offerings, we saw the burnt offering. The enmity of God was covered by the burnt offering. His wrath was propitiated. But the peace offering seeks to go beyond that. Not only is God's wrath going to be set aside, but a new relationship is going to be formed to bring not merely peace, as we would say, but fellowship, relationship, joy. And so that's the image that's going on here, is that image of fellowship. And now that we understand the image here, about what the peace offering and the fellowship offering is about, I want to think about what this would then teach the Israelites about God, about themselves, and about sacrifice. And so we're going to have 5 points as we go through this offering and see what it's about. So the first thing that this offering shows us is that sin has broken fellowship, both with God and with each other. Sin has broken fellowship with God and with each other. And this is really the impetus of the peace offerings. And this is the truth that stands behind the peace offering. If our relationship with God and with each other was right and good, there would be no need for a peace offering. There would be no need for reconciliation. But we can step back and say that sin destroys relationships. And we all know that. That's not actually something that needs a lot of exposition. We know that relationships are harmed by the effects of sin. In sin, we hurt each other. We cause distrust. We cause disloyalty, pain, sorrow. When there's sin present, there can be no real deep peace, no real lasting fellowship. Sin destroys those things, corrupts them. Sin is the enemy of fellowship, of friendship, of relationship. And the peace offering reminded the Israelites of that truth every time they brought the sacrifice. Again, these are things that should have reminded them. I'm sure that an Israelite could come and offer the sacrifice without feeling that truth. And actually, we see examples of that in Scripture. But this is what that should have reminded the Israelite of. I'm bringing this offering because my sin has destroyed relationships. My sin has destroyed my relationship with God. My sin has destroyed my relationship with others. And so I can't do anything about that. I need a sacrifice. I need something that will mend my broken relationships, that can restore fellowship with God and with each other. So every time they came to bring a peace offering, it would remind them of that. My sin has broken fellowship. But this brings us to the promise of the sacrifice. Sin breaks fellowship with God, but communion can be restored through the blood of the sacrifice. And so we start to dive into our text. We come to Leviticus 3. We'll just read the first two verses. Again, as you heard, there's a lot of repetition because Leviticus is an instruction manual. You can flip to the right page and figure out what you're supposed to do. If you're going to bring an ox, do this. If you bring a lamb, do this. If you bring something else, do this. And so there's a lot of repetition, but we'll start with the first one. It's repeated several times. It says, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And so the peace offering, even by its very name, it presupposes that there are broken relationships because of sin. That's the entire purpose of this offering. But it also provides an answer. That's what the offering stands to do. The answer is a sacrifice whose blood is thrown on the sides of the altar. And so there's this thrown blood, or actually I think a better word here if we look at the Hebrew is the sprinkled blood that's sprinkled on the sides of the altar. And we can see this sprinkled blood is serving two purposes. The blood was taken and sprinkled on the altar. First, the blood was sprinkled on the altar to cover over sin, so that the effect of sin would no longer harm relationships. What a broken relationship? The effects of sin. Sin has corrupted relationships, and so it has to be covered over or washed away so that its effects can no longer destroy relationships. And so that's the first thing it represents. Sin would no longer prevent God from entering into relationship with his people, and that's why a sacrifice was needed to cover over that sin so that God could enter into relationship. But I think there's a second thing. Not only is there that covering, the washing away of sin so it's not corrupting relationship anymore, there's also covenant overtones here. And that's why we read Exodus 24 this morning, because Exodus 24, actually we see it specifically mention peace offerings before the peace offerings were introduced. They sacrificed burnt offerings and they sacrificed peace offerings. And then it talks at length about what happened and what happens with those offerings. And it matches very closely what happens here in these instructions for the peace offerings. So we saw the blood of the peace offerings in Exodus 24 was put into bowls. And it was sprinkled on two things. First, it was sprinkled on the altar on the mountain of God, and so representing God himself. And then it was sprinkled on the 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And we went through this when we went through Exodus, so maybe this is jogging your mind a little bit. But we saw that blood represented covering over sin, but it also represented the forming of a new relationship. A new relationship that was formed in covenant. Even a cosmic marriage, a relationship formed from one blood. A marriage covenant between Israel and God. They are now joined by one blood. The sprinkled blood joined them together in a new relationship. And I think that same imagery is found here in the peace offering. A relationship has been destroyed, but the sin that destroyed the relationship can be covered over, and a new, even deeper relationship can be realized. A new relationship through covenant is being created. And so the peace offering reminded the Israelite, my sin has destroyed relationship, but it also promised him, God has graciously provided a covenant through which I can have an even greater relationship with God. My sin destroyed relationship, but God in covenant has renewed his relationship with me. And so communion can be restored through the blood of the sacrifice. And once communion is restored, then there is great joy. Because communion is not only restored, it's also realized. Communion is realized through a covenant meal. And so Leviticus 3 implies something really important about the peace offering without specifically mentioning it really anywhere. You kind of have to read into the passage and then go look at what happened at peace offerings to notice it. But the main difference between the peace offering and the burnt offering was what happened to the animal afterward. And so in both sacrifices, the offerer brought an animal without blemish and without spot. The offerer laid his hand on the head of the animal. So far they're tracking very closely, and actually peace offerings and burnt offerings are very closely related in the Bible. They put their hand on the animal, and both sacrifices, the blood is thrown on the altar after the animal is slaughtered. But then in the burnt offering, the entire animal is burned up. It's burned up in the fire of God's wrath to show that God was wrathful against sin, but his wrath could be propitiated by a sacrifice. But in the peace offering, that doesn't happen. The entire animal isn't put on the altar. Instead, in the peace offering, only part of the animal was put on the altar. And then the rest was shared as a covenant meal. And we see strong hints of that in Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 7, and we understand more as you read other places in Scripture where the peace offering is dealt with. We see it especially in Leviticus 7:15. It says, "And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving." So this is in the section describing the different types, but it's a peace offering for thanksgiving. "What is done with it, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering." And so they sacrifice this animal, they throw the blood, they're going to burn part of it, but then they take the rest and have this covenant meal before God. And so the offerer brought his sacrifice, and then he participated in the sacrifice by making it the centerpiece of a meal. And as we go through Scripture, we see that this meal is often shared. It's a celebration by a family, a celebration by a group, sometimes even a celebration by the entire nation of Israel. We see peace offerings factor very strongly into the culmination of the tabernacle and the dedication of the temple, when Solomon brings an enormous number of peace offerings and slaughters them before God and then passes out the meat to all of Israel to share in the peace offerings for the dedication of the temple. But they're covenant meals, fellowship meals together. But it wasn't only shared with one another. There was this covenant fellowship with one another. The meal was shared first with God. It was shared with God as well. So we can go back to Leviticus 3. It says, "Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins." Oh, I got ahead of myself. "The loins of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord." And so the first part of the peace offering went to God. Part of it was burned on the altar, and in some ways it seems very much like the burnt offering. In fact, it says, "Burn it on top of the burnt offering," as part of the instructions in our passage. But a specific word is there. It's used there. It's specifically called a food offering. And the word for food actually appears here as a food offering. That word for food isn't used in relationship to any of the other offerings. This is a food offering to God. Not as though God needed food. We aren't sacrificing these animals and giving them to God because he needs to eat something. But because it represents something. God was a partaker at the meal as well. These things were given to God because God was a sharer in the meal. These people were eating a covenant meal in the presence of God, even with God. The first portion of the offering went to God, and it was a covenant meal shared with God in God's presence. So it's first a covenant meal with God, and then a covenant meal with each other. A symbol that relationship had been fully restored, and the offer could again celebrate. Not merely be, but celebrate in God's presence. That meal was incredibly important. Again, it harkened back to what had happened in Exodus 24. We see Exodus 24, a very glorious peace offering. After the sacrifice, 70 of the elders of Israel went up on the mountain. And what happened? They ate and drank together in God's presence. And God did not destroy them. It said God did not lay his hands on them. They saw God and they ate and drank. They participated with God in fellowship meal. And if we understand sin rightly, in a way, that statement should baffle us. How could such things be? The holy God of the universe cannot share a meal with corrupt and sinful people, but the peace offering promises that kind of fellowship to the offerer every time that they brought their offering. Because of the sacrifice, real communion with God and with each other was possible and was realized. A meal was shared together. So communion is restored through the blood of the sacrifice. Communion is realized through a covenant meal. But as we go on, we need to consider a couple of the qualifications. In fact, I'm not really going to exhaust most of what is said about the peace offering. We could spend a very long time going through all the things. But I just want to consider a couple of qualifications. So fourth, communion with God is communion between a sovereign and a subject. So communion has been restored. It's realized in a covenant meal. But it's a specific type of communion, the communion between a sovereign and a subject. What I mean by this is that the peace offering may have promised a restored relationship with God to the offerer, but that didn't make God and the offerer equal. They approached each other through a renewed relationship, but also in a right relationship. God was still the sovereign, and the offerer was still the subject. And we see this truth embodied in the apportionment of the offering. So we can come to Leviticus 3, verses 3 through 5. And it says, "And from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails, the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron and his sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Now that might seem like an odd selection of things to give to God. That would be the things that if I was butchering an animal, those would be some things that I would very quickly throw away. I don't want these huge patches of fat. I'm not going to be eating the kidneys. I'm not a person who likes liver. My dad did, but I really don't eat liver. And so those are things that, okay, that's great. Let's give them to God. But actually, those are very important selections. That this is an odd selection to us, perhaps, but these pieces were selected as representing the best of the animal. These are all sections that represented the fat of the animal. And we see that word fat come up over and over again. And fat represented the best portion of anything. In fact, the word for fat often substituted for the word for best in Hebrew. If the Israelites wanted to call anything the best of something, they called it the fat of something. So if you had the finest wheat, they'd say that's the fat of the wheat. That's the best part of the wheat. So in offering the fat to God, the Israelites were offering the first and the best part of the animal to God. The fat was given to God. And consequently, the Israelites were not to partake of the fat. So we come to Leviticus 7, 22 through 25. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, you shall eat no fat of ox or of sheep or goat. The fat of an animal that dies of itself and the fat of one that is torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from among his people." This strong command and prohibition reminded the offerer every time that he came into this relationship with God. His relationship had been restored, but had been restored to the proper relationship. He was approaching as a subject, the sovereign of the universe. This called for great joy and for deep fellowship, but not for casual familiarity or frivolity. He got to eat with the holy king of the universe, and in doing so, he should bring his best to the king. This sacrifice, the first part, went to God because he was the sovereign. So, first qualification, communion with God is communion between a sovereign and a subject. And then second qualification, communion with God requires purity. Communion with God requires purity. So we come to Leviticus 7, 19 through 21. It says, "Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh, but the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or an unclean beast or any unclean detestable creature, and then eats flesh from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, that person shall be cut off from his people." So the peace offering welcomed God's people to come and sit at table with him. It's a glorious image. It welcomed them to God's table to enjoy renewed fellowship through the blood of the covenant sacrifice. But this blood wasn't some sort of magic potion where they could go off and do whatever they wanted And then whenever they wanted to sit down at table with God, they'd bring some blood, splash it on the altar, come in and sit down with God. And it's not a talisman that they brought to curry favor with God. So the covenant fellowship, the peace offering with God, required purity. The offerer could not approach God in a state of impurity. Now, in Leviticus, it is talking specifically about the ritual impurity, and we're going to talk about ritual impurity more and more as we go through Leviticus and understand what that's about. But that ritual impurity that could happen through a wide variety of events, and that's kind of hinted at in these verses, but that ritual requirement pointed to a deeper truth. And that's going to be something we talk about as we talk more about impurity. But God's people needed to approach God with a pure heart. Impurity on the surface represented purity on the inside. If God's people were to approach God, they needed to come with a pure heart. They couldn't rely on the peace offering to cover their sins and restore fellowship with God if they're running wholeheartedly after sin the rest of the time. There wasn't a sacrifice to use as a band-aid any time they wanted to come and eat with God. The peace offering was for those who oriented their entire lives around pursuing fellowship with God. There were times when they would be able to come in and eat with God, but the rest of their lives would be ordered so that when they had the opportunity to come and eat with God, they were ready, they were pure, they were ready to present themselves before God. It was for those who pursued things that helped them have fellowship with God and turned away from things that would hamper their fellowship with God, especially turning away from things that God would hate. The offerer could not pursue God and pursue sin in this world at the same time. The fellowship meal had to be eaten by those who were clean. Now, this points us forward to the sin offering and partially back to the burnt offering, because every Israelite would be unclean at some point. As we go through the impurity laws, one of the things that we see is there's no way not to be unclean. You're going to be unclean at times. But every Israelite would be unclean at some point, and so every Israelite would be disbarred from the table through this thing or that thing. So this requirement called the offerer to consider how he pursues God in all of life. He can't be running after sin wholeheartedly and think he can come to God's table. But it also called him to run to the atonement when he failed. When there was impurity, there were other offerings that we're going to deal with that dealt with that impurity so that he could be brought back and come to God. And so the table was only for those who had been made clean by sacrifice and who walked in cleanliness, partaking of the sacrifice. Those who ate in an impure manner actually put themselves in great danger, even being cut off from God's people. A very strong warning in the Old Testament, those who would eat in an impure manner were cut off from God's people, disbarred from the inheritance, set apart. Sometimes that even meant death, sometimes it just meant disbarred from the inheritance. But they were cut off from God's people. And so as we go through this, we can summarize this by putting a new row on our table. So we had the burnt offering, and that showed us that sin has provoked God's wrath and sacrifice is needed to absorb God's wrath. So now we're going to add the peace offering. The peace offering shows us that sin has broken fellowship with God. Kind of ran out of room there if you want to pencil in with each other as well. Sin has broken fellowship, primarily in first case with God. And so sacrifice is needed to restore fellowship. And so that's what it teaches about God, about ourselves, and about sacrifice. Then we can come to the kids' offering. So kids, again, on the back of your bulletin, you've got a little kids' note section. Question this week is, what does the peace offering teach us? This one's a little longer than some of the answers, but it's that we need a sacrifice that restores fellowship with God and with each other. We need a sacrifice that restores fellowship with God and with each other. In sin, we are broken apart from God and apart from each other, that a sacrifice that restores us is necessary. So that's what it taught the ancient Israelites about God. So now as we move on, I want to think about, how does this point us to Christ? How is Christ the fulfillment of this offering? How does this offering really not make sense until we see it fulfilled in Christ? And so actually, we ought to see this very clearly. Probably could leave this point off and you could all derive it yourself. But I want to look at three things, three ways that Jesus fulfills this offering for us. So first, Jesus fulfills this offering because Jesus is our covenant sacrifice. And so the peace offering had longed for and had looked for a sacrifice that would make a new covenant between God and man. A sacrifice that's blood would reconcile and restore. And so we see this blood sprinkled to cover over sin and to create a new relationship. And this is exactly what Jesus has done for us. He's the answer to the promise. This was the promise of the peace offering. He's the answer to the promise of the peace offering. So we can come to places like Hebrews 12:22-24. It says, But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so we see two things there. First, we see Jesus has become the mediator of a new covenant. That's behind the peace offering. It's not stated specifically in this passage, but the imagery is there, that imagery of creating the covenant, making the new relationship. And Jesus has become the mediator of the new covenant, a new relationship, precisely because his blood has spoken a better word than the blood of Abel. And that takes us back a little ways. We have to think about that. But Cain and Abel, one of the, it's like the third story in the Bible after sin came, that Cain and Abel both gave their sacrifices. Abel's was accepted. Cain got mad, killed his brother Abel. Abel's blood cried out to God for vengeance. And so we can look at that story. We can say that Abel's blood called out for justice, for vengeance, and retribution. But the author of Hebrews here makes a contrast. That's what Abel's blood had done. It called out for justice. It said, cast him out. And that's what happened. Cain was cast out. But Jesus' blood, sprinkled, has called for peace, for fellowship, for reconciliation. Instead of the blood that said, cast him out, it was the blood that said, bring them in. Bring them in. Abel's blood spoke only a curse. Jesus' blood has spoken a blessing over us. And so Jesus' blood is the blood sprinkled on the altar. Not only does it propitiate God's wrath, it shuts off his wrath so that he's no longer angry, using our English word peace for that, like the burnt offering, but it restores fellowship. There's a new bond between us and God, a bond forged in the blood of Christ. So first, Jesus is our covenant sacrifice. He is our peace offering. That brings us to our second point. That Jesus is our covenant sacrifice, and it's no surprise that Jesus has provided our covenant meal. And so the hallmark of the peace offering was a joyful celebration of a fellowship meal after the sacrifice. A fellowship meal that was provided by the sacrifice that symbolized reunion, fellowship with God and then fellowship with each other. And Jesus has invited us to come and sit and eat of the final sacrifice, which was his own body and his own blood. He has invited us to a table with the Most High God and with each other. So there's echoes of several of the sacrifices surrounding what Jesus says about the Last Supper. And actually, we could pull out statements here and say this is a statement, especially like the forgiveness of sins is a statement relating to the sin offering. And so there's lots of offerings wrapped up in the Last Supper. But the penultimate, the greatest one that's held up in the Last Supper is the clearest and strongest ties are to the peace offering. Because it was that sitting down and sharing a meal together over the sacrifice. And so Jesus says, we can come to Luke 22, he says, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to him, saying, this is my body, which is for you. This is my body. This is the sacrifice of the peace offering in which you get to partake after the sacrifice. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant that is in my blood. Not only has Jesus answered the promise of the peace offering, but he also provided the joy of the peace offering. He answered its promise by becoming a covenant sacrifice to reconcile us to God, and then he gave us a meal to eat in God's presence where we can realize the fellowship with God that was won for us by Christ through sharing a meal over the sacrifice. Jesus has provided our covenant sacrifice, and he's provided for us the covenant meal. And so, in summation, or perhaps the third point, Jesus has restored fellowship with God and with each other. He made the sacrifice, he provided the meal, and it affected its purpose. The purpose of the peace offering was to reconcile and restore relationship both with God and with each other. Sin had destroyed any possibility of relationship, but the sacrifice would remedy that. And Jesus has not only answered the promise of the peace offering, he's not only provided the joy of the peace offering, he also fulfilled its purpose. It reached its end in Christ. There's no way that a sacrifice of an animal, and Hebrews will go through this strongly, would ever really reconcile that relationship. It was a picture, but it was finally perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Not only has the enmity been set aside, but a new relationship has been formed, a relationship that we can truly call shalom, of peace, of mutual fellowship, of friendship, of joy together. And so we can say Christ has reconciled us to God. We come to 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. Paul, he's in the midst of a long argument, but he says, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We see there the message of the peace offering fulfilled in Christ, that no longer would their trespasses be counted against them, the trespasses that had destroyed relationship, they would be washed away, and they would be reconciled to God. And so at the core, the offer of the gospel is really an offer of reconciliation. It's the offer of the peace offering. Enemies can now become not only not enemies, but friends. And this is precisely because Jesus shed his blood for us to reconcile us to God. But not only to God, sin had also broken all of our relationships with each other, and Jesus has come and restored those relationships as well. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We see both of those truths held up. There's the towards God part, but there's also a towards others part. And so Paul talks about one specific relationship here in Ephesus. This is talking about the relationship between Jew and Gentile, a very stark major divide in relationship that happened here on earth. But we can apply this really to all relationship. Apart from the gospel, humanity will always be at war with each other. Sin will always corrupt relationships. Any peace, any relationship that happens in this world can really only be a temporary and a self-serving peace. You may see alliances come and go, but there will always be self-serving about yourself. There's no real peace, no real unity in those relationships. But in Christ, the pain and the curse that sin brings, that destroys relationships with each other, it's found its salve and its cover in Christ. Even though sin is still present, it still would naturally destroy relationships, it can be covered over with the blood of Christ so that we can be truly at peace with one another, knowing that sin has been covered over. We don't have to take offense. We can be at one with each other. We can be at peace with each other because we have been united in Christ. Christ has met its purpose. He has restored fellowship with God, and he has restored fellowship between us and each other. So Jesus is our covenant sacrifice. He is our covenant meal, and he has restored fellowship between God and each other. So as we finish, I want to think for a minute about how do we apply this to us then? We don't bring animals. Please don't bring any sheep into the church. We're not going to slaughter them. I don't want to burn up any fat here. But we do need to do something, and what should we do in response to this? And so I want to list four things real fast. First, we should pursue fellowship with God in Christ. We should pursue fellowship with God in Christ. If the peace offering and its great fulfillment in Christ promises us fellowship with God, then we ought to run after that fellowship. We ought to run after that opportunity. We ought to be grasping after fellowship with God. Our hearts should rejoice to respond to Isaiah's exhortation. So we can see Isaiah's exhortation. I know that's small. It doesn't fit well, but I'll read it. Isaiah 55, 1 through 7, it says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call to a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If we have been promised fellowship with God, the promise of the peace offering fulfilled in Christ, then that ought to be our great goal and our great joy, to spend time in relationship with the God of the universe, to say, yes, seek the Lord while he may be found. And so time in prayer, time in the Word, time in meditation, time that we spend intentionally before the presence of God will not be drudgeries, but will be delights. This is my goal and my passion and my joy, is to spend time with my Lord and my Creator. And this isn't merely personal. In fact, I would make the proposition that this isn't primarily personal. It's actually primarily, what's the opposite of personal? Communal, there we go. So church attendance, where we get to sit at the feast of Christ, it won't be a requirement. It won't be a weekly duty, but it will be our greatest joy. It will be our first priority, the thing to which all other things in our lives submit, because we want to come and have fellowship at the table with each other and with God. And so we can step back and say, as good Protestants, our best understanding of Scripture is that the elements we serve every week at the Lord's Supper are symbols. But we would say they're symbols, but they're not mere symbols. They're symbols of real fellowship, of real reconciliation, of joy together in God's presence. And so we shouldn't neglect such great things. Come, sit, eat with God himself. Why would we give that up? That's our great joy. We should pursue those things, pursue fellowship with God in Christ. Second, if we're pursuing fellowship with God in Christ, we should pursue purity so that we can rejoice in fellowship with God in Christ. And so as we go back to the peace offering, the enjoyment of the fellowship of the peace requirement did have requirements, primarily purity for the worshiper. And there's actually other things we could have talked about, but for time's sake, I just want to focus on this one concept, purity. The worshiper could not presume to feast with God if he was at the same time corrupted by the things of this world. And that truth applies to us as well. In fact, Paul will warn us sternly, 1 Corinthians 11:27-32, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." It's not quite a direct quote out of Leviticus 7, but you can hear its echo there. "Will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Therefore let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we had judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So we look at that and say, there's great joy in coming together in fellowship before God and with each other. But there's also danger. That danger says our lives ought to be devoted to purity, to running after the things that God loves, because we love fellowship with him. We can't come and pretend that this is some sort of magical salve, that we come together and share this cup and this bread and that it does something for us, if we aren't pursuing relationship with God in purity, and if we aren't running after things that increase our fellowship with God. So we asked a question last time we were in Leviticus about the grain offering, about all of our lives. We said, how is what I'm doing right now worship? And we thought that through. But this week, I'm going to add another question as we go through all of life, is how is what I'm doing right now pursuing fellowship with God? How is what I'm doing right now pursuing fellowship with God? Is it preparing me to come into God's presence and share a meal with other believers and with God himself? They're very similar questions, but in the end, I think they may help us to think through our day-to-day and even moment-to-moment activities. Is this thing helping me rejoice in my fellowship with Christ, or is it distracting me from that? Is it hindering that fellowship with God? Whether it's that personal fellowship with God, is this encouraging me in time in prayer, in time in meditation, in time in Scripture? Is it encouraging me to live life quam deo before the face of God, or is it distracting me from that? But particularly, is it helping me come into the people of God and rejoice together as we share a meal together? Is my whole life marked by desire to pursue fellowship with God in purity? Or am I staining myself with the world? Am I prepared to partake at the Lord's table today? Or am I harboring sin in my heart? Those are serious and sober questions. They're questions we need to ask as we come into the Lord's presence this morning. And I fear that all of us fail at many times and in many ways in these things. But there's also hope. That's a serious and a sober question. But there's also hope. Because the gospel, even as we talked about earlier, the gospel has never been, if you're good enough, you can come. It's not a works, you've done good, come up to the table, that's great. But the one who repents from evil will be covered. And so in as much as you come unworthy this week, examine yourself, as Paul says, repent. Recognize the body of Christ sacrificed and come to the table. You're welcome because of Christ, not because of yourself. But don't think that in your heart you can go and run after those same impurities. Don't purpose in your heart to run back to the same things. If we come and share fellowship with God, we must be devoted to running after the things that God loves, running after purity. Third, if we're pursuing fellowship with God in Christ, we're pursuing purity. Then third, we should pursue fellowship with each other in Christ. So the peace offering restored relationships in two dimensions. And Christ is one both for us. So if we've been reconciled to God in Christ, we've also been reconciled to one another in Christ. And if so, then we should pursue relationship with each other as well. Christ died so that we could be made one people, so we could be at peace with each other. So Paul reminds us that our time at the table together shows us who we are. 1 Corinthians 10:16 through 17, Paul says, "Is the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the body or the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Therefore, because there is one bread, we who are many are now one body, for we all partake of the one bread." We are reconciled in Christ. We have been made one, and we celebrate that oneness every time we come to the table. But if we've been reconciled in Christ, then we ought to act like that. We ought to pursue each other in love, to make our relationships with each other of the highest priority, to display the unity that we have to a watching world. In fact, Jesus himself said that they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another, because I've made you one. And if we're eating together the Lord's table, then we ought to look like that so the world can watch us and say, yeah, that's true. So maybe we could add one more question about our activities this week. Not only is this helping me pursue fellowship with God, but is this helping me to pursue fellowship with other believers? Is this thing helping me to pursue the body of Christ, especially those with whom I share the Lord's Supper? We ought to pursue all believers. We are all one in Christ, but there's a special way in which a congregation shares the Lord's Supper together, and we ought to intentionally pursue each other because of that. Not merely being those who pass each other on a Sunday morning, but those who have entered into a covenant together. A covenant that in many ways is even greater than the covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage has a great symbolism and importance here in this earth, but there's a greater covenant we've entered into with Christ and therefore with each other. And so how can you pursue your church family in that way? How can you display the unity that Christ has won for us? And then fourth, we need to pursue fellowship with God in Christ. We need to pursue purity. We need to pursue fellowship with each other in Christ. But fourth, we need to be careful about what we make peace with. We need to be careful with what we make peace. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul rejoices in our fellowship meal together that's provided by the sacrifice, the fellowship that's shared around first and primarily the Lord's table. But then he looks out at the world and he recognizes that there are other fellowships as well. So he says in 1 Corinthians 10:19-22, "What do I imply then?" So he's had this question. Should we be eating at the idol's temple, or should we be eating meat titles? And it's a complicated answer, but he does say something really important here. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I do imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offered to demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so Paul warns us strongly against thinking that we can pursue real fellowship with God while we participate in false fellowship with the world. We can't sit at the table of the Lord and the table of demons at the same time. Now, perhaps there was some clarity in the situation in which Paul spoke these words, at least clarity to us who are existing a long time later. maybe not so much clarity as they were in the situation, which is why Paul had to address it so strongly. But there's some clarity looking back at the situation. There were actual tables on which other sacrifices were laid. Paul said, no, you can't participate in both of those tables. That's off limits. You can't participate in two different types of fellowship. But I'm convinced that these words still ring true for us. I'm not going to make, or I'm sorry, that there are other fellowships in this world. There are other camaraderies, other unions around which sinful men will band together. And we need to be careful about those things. If we have pursued our unity in Christ with each other, we can't also fellowship with the things of the world. I'm not going to make any declarations this morning about what things might be false fellowships. That's a thing for thought, for wisdom, for looking in our lives. But this ought to be on our mind. Is this thing that I'm participating in, fellowshipping in, is this something I should be making peace with? So we could go back to our other questions. Is this really helping me pursue God in Christ? Is it helping me come to the church to be present at the meal with God himself and with each other? Is it helping me pursue others in my church body in Christ? Is this thing really something I should be making peace with? Is this something that really belongs to God? Or is this something that belongs to the world? Is this something the world is trying to unite around? And so think about that as you go through life. Should I be at peace with this? Or is this calling me to a foreign fellowship? If Christ has bought us such a glorious fellowship with the very God of the universe, we shouldn't be running after fellowships, other fellowships, participating in other unions. As Paul says, what fellowship has Christ with Belial? So we'll end with that, 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this glorious promise that though we had squandered our relationship to you, we had spit in your face and run the other direction, yet you reached down and captured us and provided that our sin would be covered over and that you would enter into relationship with us again. Father, we thank you that we see that that is fulfilled in Christ, that he has brought us back to you. He has placed us before your presence, not merely as servants, not merely as slaves, although assuredly so, but also as sons and daughters, those in family relationship with you. Father, that's something that we emphatically did not deserve, something that we can't even really grasp onto completely in this life. But Father, we rejoice in that, and we thank you for that, and we pray that you would cause us to see the great joy that that is, the great importance, the depth of those things, and that you would cause us to run after them all the more. Father, I pray that you would cause us to desire fellowship with you in Christ as our greatest joy and our greatest pleasure, that we would orient our lives around that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So open up if there's any questions or comments or discussion. Yeah.
So then how often would they be doing a peace offering?
The peace offering, that's an excellent question. And so that is one of the things that I started to put in but realized it would take me another half hour. The peace offering was not required at any time except the offering of Pentecost. There's a lot going into that. But then it was a free will offering bought in times of thanksgiving, in times of the fulfillment of a vow, and one other time. Look real fast. Fulfillment of a vow and or a free will offering, just a rejoicing. And each of those were times of rejoicing. That Thanksgiving offering was, God has done something for me. I'm going to go and rejoice in his presence. So they would go and share a meal with God and with others, saying, God's done something for me. The fulfillment of a vow, it would be, God has done something for me. I'm going to go and sit in his presence and rejoice with him. Or the free will offering was, I'm just so glad God's my God. I'm going to go and eat a meal with him in God's presence. And so that was the real point of the peace offering. And then associated with Pentecost, it actually was a sacrifice that was made at every time the tabernacle was dedicated, the temple was dedicated. There were these peace offerings that were very intentionally highlighted, especially with Solomon and passing out the meat, that there's in the temple and the fulfillment of God coming and dwelling with his people. Then there was a great joy because the people could be at fellowship with God. And so it was any time they wanted to celebrate fellowship with God. Other questions? Thoughts? If not, we'll turn to the